Oh, thank you for that opening, and good evening. It's been very, very great pleasure to be with you again today, and we've certainly enjoyed our day so far, and we're going to turn again to the book of Hebrews, and that difficult chapter is where we're going to read, although we're not going to stress the difficulties as much as the lesson that these Hebrews needed to learn. And it's a great lesson for us to learn. I've taken just from the lesson two major things. And that was on the subject of spirituality and maturity or growth. I called it maturity because I said maturity is when growth has succeeded. And it's gone to where it should go. We have maturity in our Christian life. Now, it was the lack of these two things that kept these Hebrews, who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, from continuing to move on. And that is always the greatest danger in the Christian life, is that one thing or another will cause us to stall in our Christian life. It's described here in Hebrews 6 as they having fallen away. And they fell away from the fundamentals that they learned in the beginning. And they were looking back to other things that belonged in Judaism. They were still believers. And it was a great temptation to look back to these things of Judaism and to make them more in their life again. But when they made the types and shadows back into their life more, they made less of the one who had fulfilled every type and shadow. You didn't need the two goats in the Day of Atonement again to be repeated. To take the one goat and shed its blood and take it into the holiest of all and sprinkle it before the Lord and send the other goat off into the wilderness by the hands of a fit man after you had confessed sins on the head of that goat. That was not needed because one had come and he had fulfilled that type completely. And without the shedding of blood, the goat going in typified that shedding. There was no remission of sin. And remission means sending away. Isn't it beautiful how that word in Hebrew, used in Hebrews, means exactly that, sending away. And that's what the Lord Jesus did when he shed his wonderful, precious blood. He sent away sin for all those who will have that sin sent away by believing in him. So we want to read tonight in Hebrews chapter 6. We had that appeal to the Hebrews that this writer makes who... He accuses of being dull of hearing, and that's one of the parts of this little analogy that's an analogy about the food you eat, along the lines of the food you eat, and what that food is used for, and what kind of use you can put it to, and how you hear things. And of course, it means spiritually, how do you hear things? Spiritually, what food are you taking in and putting into your life? And of course, it doesn't do for a believer who's been a believer for many years, to be using milk, the milk of the word. Those days have long gone by. You should be moving on to solid food and should have moved on to solid food. And that's a matter of lack of maturity, but it's a lack of spirituality that keeps you from growing as well. So these two works of the Holy Spirit and our relationship in this day and age, our relationship is never ceases to be with the Lord Jesus, but the emphasis is on our relationship today with the Holy Spirit, who is committed to glorify Christ in us and is relentless in wanting to glorify Christ in us. That's the thing that the Holy Spirit has been given by the Father and the Lord Jesus to the church to do in every believer's life. And that involves spirituality and maturity. The Spirit of God is the cause of both of these. The first one I have mentioned just how that takes place, and I'll mention it again, because a lot of believers that I talk to, they can't tell me, how do you walk in the Spirit? How are you spiritual? What does spirituality really mean? Many know what we're talking about when we talk about maturity and growth, but many do not know what it really takes to grow in the Word. Many think it's just reading the Word every day, keeping your little chart, you know, that you read through the Bible in a year, ticking it off. And that's all there is to it, but there's much more. It's not complex. It's just in the Bible, and it's just things that are fundamental that we have to learn and know. So we're reading this chapter, or part of it, chapter 6, with a view to just exactly that. They're so thorough here, they've given me a fresh bottle of water, so I've got to try and open it. And thank you very much for it. So we start in Hebrews. We read the end of chapter 5 and the exhortation there. And we start chapter 6, and he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's the fundamental things that they started out with when they got saved as Hebrews. So getting saved from the Hebrew nation and as Jews, that was left behind. Now we got the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The Lord Jesus having fulfilled his work of the cross, becoming a great high priest for every believer with access given to every believer by grace. And so the principles of the doctrine of Christ have to be now moved on from. We can still build upon them. And he says, let us go on unto perfection. And the first thing you notice about that is he doesn't say, let us go on unto improvement. Now, we do need to improve. Whenever there's a falling away from the things of God, you need to improve. But he doesn't say we're going on to improvement. We're going beyond that. We're going to perfection. Why does he say that? He thinks every believer is going to be perfect tomorrow if they weren't today. Well, he says, let us go on to perfection because you can only go on through spirituality and maturity. And as the Spirit of God involves us in what it takes to be spiritual and mature in the Word of God, his work means everything. And his work is perfection. And so it's in him that we're going to find this perfection. And it is perfection. And so when you're walking in the Spirit, you haven't conquered everything in the Christian life. But you are spiritual. That's why I said you can be a babe in Christ and be spiritual. You can be a very mature believer, a father, as it were. And you can be spiritual. And one is as spiritual as the other. Not so in terms of maturity. The children are children. The young men are young men. The fathers are fathers. They've advanced in the Word of God, and they've grown, and they've matured. And those two things are at work by the Spirit of God. But his work to bring us into that is looked upon by God as perfect as long as you're going in for it. And any day a believer may not know everything. By far, we never will probably in this lifetime know everything about the Word of God. But the perfection means you're in the program, and he's in charge. And your relationship to the Holy Spirit means everything for this day. So let's begin reading, let's continue reading in chapter 6. It's encouraged to go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Two important things that were fundamental problems that the Hebrews had that they had to get over to get saved. But they got over them and they got saved. And that was, they thought about They were all taken up with dead works. What are dead works? Well, we can do works, and we can do works out of ourselves. And the Hebrew nation, Israel, had come to the point where you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were doing things that were definitely works. They were related to the religion of Judaism, for sure. That's where they got the idea. But they were not dependent on God. They weren't done in faith. They weren't done in the way God intended his program to be executed, so they were dead. And they had to change their mind about this when they got saved. They did change their mind, and they realized that they couldn't save themselves, just as men and women today who want to be saved cannot come and say, well, I can trust Jesus about 30%, and I'll do the other 70. Won't work. Won't work. It's a go or no go deal. You trust him for everything. We have nothing. We are impoverished when we come to God in need of God's salvation. But you know, in going on, we're just as impoverished. We need everything from him. If the Lord Jesus says, without me ye can do nothing, then what is whatever you do without him? It's nothing. It's zero. It's a big negative. Dead works is what it is. And so it's all dependent upon him. And this is the fundamentals that they had gotten and then they had forgotten. And it was easy enough to forget them. But they were still believers. And he goes on to say, after faith toward God, he says, of the doctrine of baptisms, seven baptisms in the Word of God. And I suppose they at one time learned about all seven baptisms. And laying on of hands, and of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. There's a lot there. They were fundamentals. They learned them. And then they were falling away from them. And they had to get back to these things, because they were believers. Because he says, and this will we do if God permit. And I'll explain what it's an unusual phrase to use. There's a lot of unusual things in this passage, and that's what's made it a difficult passage for so many people. And then he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, we love the King James Version. It's the grace of God that the King James Version ever came to the hands of English-speaking people. But there are a few places where the King James Version didn't quite get there. And it's not God's fault. And this is one passage in particular. I have no idea how we could get so far off the track on what this means. Because it starts out, and it's a frightening passage. Because first it says, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, and you all of a sudden realize, something here impossible is going to face me. And then it describes, and that's my fault. My goodness. Sorry. And I thought I turned it off before I came up here. Now, where was I? And so, if you look at these three verses, 4, 5, and 6, and what you have, he says, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance. Now, the idea of this verse comes from, first of all, taking that little phrase and understanding it in the Greek text. It doesn't say, if they shall fall away. It says, definitely, all new versions will use this. It says, having fallen away. So it's not a threat to somebody if you fall away. And it's believers who have fallen away from something that believers can fall away from and still be saved, but they still need to get back to the fundamentals. They need to get back and move on, go on again. It's absolutely necessary. And so it says, if you start off with having fallen away, and then you go back and you say, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Well, what does it mean? They were enlightened. Now, that might not be salvation, if that was by itself. But taste of the heavenly gift, that heavenly gift is not just a sip. That's what people want to make it out to be. It's the same word tasted that the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. I can assure you, he did not just sip of death. He tasted everything that was in death. The idea of tasted is just not there to make it a sip, but that you appreciated everything that was in it. And they have appreciated at one time in their life everything of the heavenly gift. Therefore, they appreciated the Lord Jesus as that gift from God to man to save men and women. Appreciated it completely. And they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and then a non-partaker. The Spirit comes in absolutely to those that are saved and never departs from those people that are saved. And so you see, that was their place, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Tasted again. And this is an appreciation of the whole good word of God that a natural man cannot have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Cannot have that. And so, having fallen away from this wonderful position in the great salvation, they've got to think hard about what they've done. And he says, let's get back to practicing the Day of Atonement and the two goats. Let's do that all over again. You can't blame them in one sense. What they saw in the types and shadows that were just types and shadows in Judaism were precious things when they thought about them in relative to the Lord Jesus. And so you can see there might have been a temptation to say, well, we're really just linking it with the Lord Jesus. But this writer says, no, you're not. You're crucifying him afresh because he did and he fulfilled all of that. And so that is behind us, that type and shadow. And you're going on in the true explanation and the true fulfillment and the true work of the two goats and the remission of sin and everything that the Lord Jesus gives us when we are saved. And so that's how the passage should be viewed. And if you view it that way, then you see the problem that they had and how they had to get back to spirituality. They had to reawaken their relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit is quenched, when the Holy Spirit is grieved, I said quenching, Quenching is when we are asked to do something, and it's our obligation from the Word of God to do it, and we don't do it. We quench the Spirit of God. And grieving the Spirit is when we do something that absolutely we know is wrong. We grieve the Spirit of God. And in those two states, quenched and grieved, the Spirit of God cannot do the work that the Spirit of God is to do in you. Things stop. Spirituality has turned into carnality. Remember, that's a go, no-go system. You can't be... If you tell someone, says, oh, that John is very spiritual. Well, he's not very spiritual. He's either spiritual or carnal. And there's no in between. There's no middle ground. If you've grieved the Spirit and quenched the Spirit, and you've not confessed the sin that has caused the grieving and quenching of the Spirit, if you haven't confessed and forsaken that sin, brought it to God, confessing and received forgiveness, family forgiveness in the family, on the basis of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't be walking in the Spirit. Spirituality has left you for the moment. See, spirituality is not something that comes into our lives and it's there forever. It's something that is invited into our lives on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The conditions being just these. Don't grieve the Spirit. And if you have, confess it. Don't quench the Spirit. And if you have, confess it and forsake it. And then, ye are mine, says the Lord. Ye are mine. And with those two things out of the way, you are openly spiritual. Able to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, put off the old man and put on the new, and continue then to mature, to take the Word of God in and to use it. Do more than just read it. Do more than just know it in your mind and head. To live it out, and live it out the way it ought to be lived out. And, you know, things in our mind only are not things that have become grace by faith turned into full knowledge. They're mere knowledge. Mind is only one part of the soul. The mind, emotion, and will broadly makes up the whole soul. It's enough to say, I mentioned also consciousness, self-consciousness, and the conscience, also part of the soul. But that's related to the mind. And, you know, if the mind knows something from the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit took it from the Word of God, and through our human spirit put it in the mind, which is in the soul, our will and our emotions also have to peruse it. What is your will concerning this that you now know in your mind? It's there in the soul, but it's not filling the soul. And that's why we say knowledge in the Word of God. We don't just say it. It's taught there. And this extra word for knowledge that is full knowledge. In the Greek, it's gnosis and epinosis. Knowledge becomes full knowledge when the will says yes to the Word of God. And the emotions rejoice that the mind and the emotions and will are all together, are of one mind in this. And then you take the step of obedience in connection with it. And that's what it really means to start to mature. It doesn't mean that you don't mature just to reading and studying and memorizing the Word of God and spouting it off to everybody. That's just a person with a lot of head knowledge. You're only maturing when you can see that you got knowledge, yes, but you got more than knowledge. You have that knowledge from the Word of God, and you've said yes to it, and your emotions rejoice in it, and you've obeyed it. So you've gone from knowledge to the application of it, which is wisdom. And you've done it in faith. And if you don't do it in faith, it won't be valid. Why? Because you'll say it's meritorious in your favor. And we can do nothing of merit in this matter of growth. The Spirit of God does it all. Just as if we want to say the Spirit of God doesn't do this, we have to go back and say, well, he doesn't do it because the Lord Jesus didn't do it back there at Calvary. He didn't do it all. Jesus paid 98%. 2% to him I owe. It's not there, is it? Not there. And so the Spirit of God does everything. And so it has to be by faith, because faith is not, there's no merit to faith. Just thank you, Lord, for dying for me, receiving him. Applying the precious blood to your knee as a guilty sinner, that's how you get saved. Where's the merit in that? In me, none. Zero. Faith. And it's of grace, too. There's grace when there's maturity. Because grace means you look at it and you say, yeah, that's right. I didn't do anything there. God gave it all to me. Every bit of it. I didn't do any of it. I just took it by faith and stepped forward in obedience, and he did it all. He gave me all the grace, and he gives me the grace to look at others in the same way, especially other believers. And finally, maturity is there when there's fruit. Fruit for God. Spoke this morning and mentioned about the vine and the branches. What do? We abide in the vine, that's all. And if you abide in the vine, there's just wonderful things that happen. I'll tell you one thing that happens that we maybe don't like when we abide in the vine. The Father who oversees the vine, which is Christ, and the branches in it, which is the believers in the church, the Father oversees the whole thing. He's the husbandman. And sometimes he sees a branch and he says, oh, that branch is too low. And he reaches down and he pulls it up. Does that hurt anyone? Well, the believer can feel it. And we do feel it when the Father does such a thing. And you know, sometimes we think the Father is punishing us for disobedience. And maybe sometimes we have done something wrong, so we're suspicious of ourselves. Say, yeah, maybe that's why the Father's doing this. And sometimes we've done the opposite. We've brought forth fruit in our lives. And as the Father sees fruit, he says, well, that's good, but we could have more fruit. And then there's more fruit. And he adjusts the branch again. And we say, well, I brought forth more fruit. Well, we want much fruit. The Father is overseeing this to his glory. So that one day, in that glory day, when the Lord Jesus is glorified in his saints, the Father will have all this glory to look at. And with satisfaction have it all. And this is what maturity is about. And this is what they were lacking. So just to finish these few verses and the analogy that there in chapter 6. Verse 7 says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So here he does give you the picture. The writer does give us the picture. That if you're a believer, and he's sure, this writer is sure, that the people he's addressing, oh, there may be unbelievers that they know and so on, trying to influence them. But the people he's primarily addressing are believers. And he says, if you are believers, not saying they weren't, but in the verses that follow, insisting that they are, he says, you'll be like the earth that brings forth and fruit and herbs, just as I've been saying, and the fruit is there. In other words, this lack of maturity will be changed. And there will be maturity in this life. This lack of spirituality will be changed. Everything's there for you to be spiritual. You can be spiritual. And this is a need. And he says, because it's only those who don't have the Spirit of God who are like these that are rejected and given to be burned. And so verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, this verse has been argued to say that, well, if the things above, the tasting of the heavenly gift and so on, if these things describe salvation, and he says, we're persuaded better things of you, well, if that's salvation, there can't be anything better than that, so they must be unbelievers. And they argue that way around. Of course, it's a two-edged sword. The right interpretation is, we are persuaded better things of you because there's much more to grow out of the things they found when they trusted the Lord Jesus. They got all the equipment. They got the position and the place in Christ that the Lord Jesus wanted them to have. But now, they got to possess their possessions. They got to do something with it. That's what they've been failing to do. So it works stronger in the other side when he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. They're stalling and they're lapsing and looking back to Judaism. It was a waste of time. The things that accompany salvation were the things they began with. And the joy that they undoubtedly, as people when they get saved, have. And those things you have to go on because those things accompany the great salvation. Hence the warning back in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect it? What were they seeking to escape? What was he seeking the believers to escape? Their carcasses falling in the wilderness. Not unsaved, but becoming unbelieving believers who never possessed their possession and came into all the joy of everything God has for them. And so these Hebrew believers are like all believers, and all believers are intended to go on in the things of God and will to some measure. If there's zero fruit and never any fruit in a person's life, you can hardly say they're a believer. But that didn't apply to them. In fact, they had previously, as we was down the chapter a little bit, they had previously proved that there was fruit in their lives. It was there. And so he said, persuaded of these better things, and for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name. An unbeliever can't do that. Only a believer can do that. So they had done it, they fell away from doing it, and they could do it again, but not without spirituality and maturity coming back into their lives. So he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. There was no full assurance of hope unto the end in Judaism. None whatsoever the way the nation had gone. You know, when Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, remember he tells about Moses. And Moses and the light that he had to veil his face, because that glory shining out of Moses' face was the glory of the law. And it was a fading glory. It was a fading glory. And to show that it was a fading glory, and that wasn't what he was going to occupy them with. He was going to give them an entire new glory. There Paul is speaking about the new glory being the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And if the ministry of the law, he had to cover his face because it was a light coming out of Moses' face representing the glory of the law, and it was fading. Why was it fading down to nothing? Because it was the law and they couldn't keep it. And God knew they couldn't keep it. But it was given to prove and to test them and to show them that. Now, when he talks about the Spirit of God and that ministry, it's not a cone of light diminishing. It's a light that comes out. There's no veil required. God is not ashamed of it. God shows that that ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is like a flood of light going out and expanding as it goes. It's eternal. And that's the part they're setting aside. They're going back to the fading glory under the law, as opposed to this expanding, wonderful glory of the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's how Paul says, you're changed from glory to glory by this ministry. Did they need to be changed? They certainly did. Every day, I've said when I've talked about 2 Corinthians before, that when Paul talks about that ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says, every day you set your clock, your life clock. You set it, and you set it to the glories of Christ. And from the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us into maturity, to give us spirituality, to tell us if we grieved or quenched the Spirit so that we may confess it and go on walking in the Spirit. And all those powers that are there, Paul speaks to us about them. And we set the clock to the glories of Christ, we see them. They show us what we are sometimes, so we need to confess the sins that are in our lives. But they're not there just to show us those glories. Their glories are to be glories of Christ to be entered into in our lives. And so we enter into the glories that we see of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, the glories of Christ are everything that he did for us. Everything that will be exalted in heaven one day that hasn't yet been paid up, if you will. When he's glorified in his saints. And so those glories of Christ are going to be made absolutely preeminent in the future. And we set our clock when we get up to the glories of Christ to see what he is and see all the glory that belongs to him. And what we need to do to glorify him is walk spiritually and become mature through the Word of God. And when we do that, set our clock there, it runs through the day. And at the end of the day, the verse in 2 Corinthians says, there is glory to Christ. We set our clock to his glories. And at the end of the day, we have brought glory to him because what? He says, from glory to glory, we are changed because he's changed you. Any day we don't do that, set our clocks there, go in for the things of the Lord Jesus' glory, something awful in the life of a Christian happens that day. Nothing. No glory, no change. No change, no glory. No glory. Pretty simple formula, isn't it? You see, that's what they had fallen into. They fall into that and worse things to give us this amazing example. And so the full assurance of hope only belongs to the believer today. Israel has a hope in the future. It's not a blessed hope like the hope of the church, however. It's a hope that's based on a restoration of the nation and a bringing back the nation to be born again. Those who belong to Israel who were unbelievers in Israel have no hope whatsoever. They're like the Gentile out in the street without Christ, without hope, without God in this world. Awful, awful position to be in. A solemn one to be when the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And so he says, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now you see, if they weren't believers, they couldn't be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The promises of God are so wonderful, aren't they? You know, Donald, the expositor of an age gone by in a church in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he used to say about the Word of God when he just looked at a verse of the Word of God. And it might be a promise, it might not be a promise, but we can think about it as a promise, and suppose it was a promise, a wonderful promise. And he used to like to say, I look at that verse, and I like to think of all the rest of the Word of God like a big inverted pyramid, you know? Just imagine we brought something in from Egypt, and here it is. And it's upside down, it's on its point. And all that pyramid is the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Or maybe accept this verse, this one verse. And we're bringing it to bear on this one verse to see what we can get out of this verse. And it's a promise of God. Now, you know, isn't that a tremendous thought to have? I think our hope is not a hope of positive assurance. And that's what it is to grow. That's what it is to mature, is to take those promises of God. And just as I said this morning about Romans 6, the pattern of looking at the Word of God and the promises of God is given to us by Paul when he takes apart faith and he puts it in components: to know, to reckon or trust, to present yourself, make yourself available, and then to obey. The promise in Romans 6 that we look at primarily is that we are crucified with Christ. And we didn't just go down into death. This is the way God sees us. We didn't just go down with him into death. We came up in resurrection. In fact, the way it reads, you take out some italics there in Romans, it says, ye are of resurrection. There's another of those Greek forms where it says, your character of your life is resurrection. You are resurrection people. Anyone ask you what denomination you are? I'm resurrection people. Tell them that. That'll floor them. Because we are. We're death people and we're resurrection people. We're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these promises are the promises we claim. And you think, who's against us? Doesn't matter who's against us. The Spirit of the living God is for us. And this is for us. And any promise you can name in the Bible, you can say, do I know it? Do I know it? Do I count on it? Am I ready to stake my life on it? Am I made available to God in the light of it? See, it's all well to quote Paul and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But are you presented to God, knowing that that is true? If you're presented to God, do you trust it completely, all things? Are you going to face all things? Are you ready to face all things? Are you going to be presented to God? Are you trusting it fully? And then are you ready to obey whatever God has for you in these all things that he needs you to do? So you see, we're challenged with every promise, but it's still our promise, and it's mere faith. Know, reckon, present, obey. That makes up those four things. I call them dynamics of faith. It's the only place in the Word of God where anyone takes apart faith and then puts it back together again and says, hallelujah, I'm in Christ. It's Paul in Romans 6. So that's what it means to claim the promises of God. That's what maturing is all about. Knowing the Word of God in this way, taking every promise, every verse in the Word of God, and whatever you can bring to bear of the great pyramid, all of the Word of God on that promise is yours. It's all yours. Not a bit of it can be taken away from you. So this is a chapter that is not perhaps as difficult as we want to make it out. The Greek is clear. Having fallen away, they fell away from the fundamentals that they learned at first. All they had to do was confess them. This sin, because they had both grieved the Spirit of God and quenched the Spirit of God. They weren't going forward on the positive side, and they were lagging backward on the negative side. Grieving, quenching. You confess that sin, and immediately, the Spirit of God has you in gear as spiritual. He doesn't wait and say, no, I think you got to say a few of these or a few of those, or, you know, rattle some beads or something like that. Nothing like that. You're in gear, spiritual. And so you've got to set your mind to maturity, to knowing the Word of God, to knowing the full knowledge of God, because you behave, because you obey the Word of God. So this is the way the passage really ought to be viewed. You know, sometimes here he said in the previous part of chapter 5, of Hebrews in chapter 5, and the writer says, They were dull of hearing. They were using the wrong food. At their age, in their Christian life, they should have been using solid food, and they were using milk. See, this analogy was spiritual. Another analogy that's used often in the Scriptures, and it's a huge analogy that God uses, is about sight. Blindness. Ever notice how that epics in the Word of God, as we go from Genesis to Revelation, epics in the Word of God that ended in failure, all ended in blindness. Take the day of the judges. I'm going to leave out a couple, but take the day of the judges. And there was a judge who was unwise in many ways, this strong man Samson, but he was a judge. And at the end of his days, they had put out his eyes. And he labored at this stone that he had to drive around and grind the mill or whatever it probably was. He was blinded. That's the judges ended. You come to the kings, the last king to sit upon the throne of Judah, Zedekiah. The last thing Zedekiah saw before the Babylonians put out his eyes was them slaughtering his children. That was blindness that ended the period of the kings. In the northern kingdom, you never had a single good king. A few in the southern kingdom. Thank God for that. The last one. Blinded. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he looked at Jewry. The Pharisees and the Sadducees represented that, and somewhat the Herodians. And what did he call them? Blind. They were running around with little things about aniseed and thyme, and they were doing little tricks with aniseed and thyme, and said they were fulfilling the law. They were as blind as a bat, totally blinded. And that period when the Lord Jesus came and he had a kingdom for them. And they rejected the king and the kingdom. That period ended with blindness, the blindness of the Pharisees. And when you come, you know, we often want to look at Israel and we say, what a foolish nation. How could they not tell that this was their Messiah when he came? How could they not tell? Who else would arrange such a thing as bringing this donkey for him to ride, on which never man sat before, and ride into Jerusalem? How could you arrange this? This must be the Messiah. We're just missing it because, why? Well, we're eating the wrong food. We're eating the food of legalism. Perverted. Wasn't even good, wasn't even decent legalism that they had. It was perverted. So they're eating the wrong food. Dull hearing and blind. And you know, we say Israel, how could they miss it? Isaiah 53, they had the whole text, chapters 52 and 53. The song of the suffering servant was right there. So they made up all kinds of explanations of who was in that song, never realizing it was Jesus of Nazareth in that song. And they rejected him, blind. But you know, we blame Israel, and yet the church age will end with the church of Laodicea. Blind. You need to buy gold tried in the fire. What does that mean? That means you don't know the deity of your God like you should know it. The Holy Spirit of God is Lord. The Holy Spirit of God is God. And the Holy Spirit of God is for us to bring us spirituality and maturity. And yet the Laodicean church needed eye salve. Again, it's a physical picture of someone having trouble with their eyes and their seeing that has a spiritual analogy, which is they couldn't see what they needed to see in the last days of the church. Oh, we need in the church to take a warning from that, don't we? Blind. You know, in this world today, there is satanic blindness. People are blinded to the gospel, and the only thing that can lift that satanic blindness is the light of the glorious gospel in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in many churches, that get a hallelujah. It deserves a hallelujah. Satanic blindness can be overcome. There's judicial blindness in this world. The whole Jewish nation has been blinded. Blinded as a judicial act from God. Individual Jews may come and trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. The nation is awaiting their redemption as a nation. Blinded. But you know, there's a kind of blindness in the world today, and there's pretty much nothing worse than this blindness from day to day. It's the blindness of carnality. You know, it's a go-no-go system. If you're not spiritual, you're carnal. And if you're carnal as a believer, anything can happen. Don't blame these Hebrews much for the fact that they went back to some things in Judaism. Don't blame them for the situation that this writer had to try and correct. Look right here and say that when we're carnal, we're the blindest people on the face of the earth. We're blind to all that God has taught us and all that's in His Word. It is a perilous situation to be in. Perilous. And yet, we can be carnal. If we grieve and quench the Spirit, we're immediately carnal. Immediately carnal. And only confession and a return to the Spirit of God's work will overcome that. So now I've got to wrap up here. And I was talking about the maturity of the believer as a little earlier. And the two things, spirituality, I've said very simply, is that when we grieve or quench, we confess that sin. And then you're ready to move on. Now, you know, if you think, well, wait a minute, I surely have to do more than confess this sin. And we tend to think, oh, I've got to make amends to the Lord. I'm going to keep on talking about it and bringing it up and saying how sorry I am. You know what that is? That's dead works. Are you saying to me that the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough to forgive you on a family basis for this sin you've committed and now have confessed? Are you saying that to me? I don't think we want to be saying that to Him, do we? So you see, that's not the idea. The idea is when you confess it and name it, it falls under everything He had done, has done for us in His precious blood. And over on the side, we need to be spiritual so that our lives may start to reflect some of the things that come through the grace of God. You know, if we let the grace of God into our lives, of course, and begin to mature, and I've explained how that takes place through the Word of God coming into our souls, there's knowledge comes. There's full knowledge that comes because we move on to wisdom. We do it all by faith, and there's grace. These are the marks of a mature Christian. You can think about them as I say them. Is this true in my life? And there's fruit. And there's fruit. There's other things as we take the grace, by the grace of God, the Word of God, and we allow it to come into our mind, but our emotions and will, because we say yes to it and we obey it. There's other things that happen that are wonderful. When we are observing grace, when grace is at work in our lives, there are things that happen to our lives that maybe you don't have in your life. I know at times I certainly don't. And when I don't, I know what's wrong. For example, one of them is orientation to grace. You know, believers are always stepping out to do something that is of their own merit. It's of their own work. They didn't depend on God for it. It's dead works. Dead works. And orientation to grace tells us that grace does everything. Otherwise, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, and for our sakes He became poor. Now He spent the riches on us, making us rich when He came down from heaven's glory and suffered and bled and died for us. So that means that grace provides everything. See, that's orientation to grace and one we got to remember. That's where this begins to happen, this maturity. Grace oriented. We know it. We know what it's about. But it doesn't just stop there. We get an inner happiness. There is a relaxed attitude in our mind toward life. We master the details of life and we suddenly are exercising love as it was intended to be exercised. That love is, first of all, back toward God. You know, when it says in Romans chapter 8, and all things work together to good for them that love God, for them that are called according to His purpose. Now, have you ever thought about what that love is, that them that love God? Well, that's you if you're a believer, them that love God. But you ever have thought about specifically what He's talking about in terms of that love? Is that the love you have in your heart that has grown since the day you got saved? Well, I'd say, you know, that verse, 1 minute after, no, even not even 1 minute, as soon as you were saved, that verse applied to you. It was a promise. And you could claim it. Did you, practically speaking, love God? Love God? The way that verse talks about the love of God? 1 minute after you were saved? I don't think so. Not practically. But God looked upon you that way. Because when you trusted in the Lord Jesus, He placed you in Christ. And the Father loves Christ with an infinite love. And the Son loves the Father with the same love. And now that you're in Christ, the Father must needs look on you with that love and sees your love back to Him as in Christ. Now He wants us to grow in that love, and that's what maturity is all about. But the moment we're saved, them that love God, that's how God reckons us to love Him, with the same love as the love between the Father and the Son. And then He says, now let it grow so that it comes up to what I've placed it as, what I've given to you. So you see, love starts with God. Our love, that same love, should be toward husbands, toward wives, and wives toward husbands in the marriage relationship. And finally, that love should go out to everyone in this world, particularly the saints of God. And that's all part of this maturity program. That can't happen unless there's spirituality. That can't happen unless there's maturity in the Word of God taking place. So you see, the Hebrews, they've appraised us through their history. These Hebrews who became believers, of a big problem they faced. I called it the Jewish problem. It was very extensive. But we've got that problem if we don't go on as spiritual Christians and mature from day to day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father, we bow our hearts and we praise Thee, our God and Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the provisions that have been made in Him. We know that everything that the Spirit of God does is founded upon the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. A work we are brought into and we are seen in Him because of those accomplishments for us. Simple faith brought us there. Wonderful grace keeps us there. We are born again to go on in these things. There's no excuse for us not to be a spiritual people as opposed to a carnal people. Oh, the ravages of carnality, even and especially among the Lord's people when this takes over. And there's no need for it to take over. We have every gift that we need. We have every provision that's been made. We have a high priest in heaven, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Spirit of God dwelling within. The Word of God given to us to read and to appreciate and to take not just into our mind as knowledge, but into our soul completely as knowledge that we obey because we trust it totally. And faith has looked at that knowledge and said, yes, yes, yes. So our Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee for all these things. We ask for help and strength through the coming days. We bless Thee for the assembly here and for the work of God that continues on here. We pray we may be encouraged by Thy word and helped through the coming days if the Lord Jesus be not come. Grant us safety as we travel to our homes and bless us during these coming days if the Lord Jesus be not come. And we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.